So 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, this is a very, very hard story to hear. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat. Prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Well, then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called out the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence, bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So a servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take it to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, as hard as it is to hear it, because it is your word. You communicate to us things that have happened that you might cause us to see the evil of sin and find, Lord God, our need to cry out to you for salvation and for justice and mercy for those who have been so sinned against. We pray, God, that you would be with us in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that your gospel would be made clear, that even in the midst of this situation, we will understand your mercy and see how Christ can be found. We ask, God, your blessing as we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I preach expositorially, and I think it's, you know, without a doubt, the best way to go through the scriptures. You get into all the things that you need to get into, and sometimes it's the worst way to preach through scriptures because you can't skip chapters that you really wish you could skip. I began reading on this, of course, earlier this week, and it's been a rough week because I've had to have this in my mind all the time, understanding, try to cope with what has been done here, and then hoping that I can communicate to you the word in a way that doesn't offend some or doesn't cause further harm to others. Because we know that within the church at large and within our culture and even within here, there may be some who've had this experience of Tamar. There may be some who've been Amnons. And this is a word that we need to hear. It's a word that God gives, but it's a word that needs to be handled carefully. So I hope as we go through this, that the Spirit is with me and that we can do that, that I can do that well enough. What we have here is the fulfillment of God's promise, that the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to David that the sword would not depart from his house. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, this has come about. Now, David himself has been forgiven. His guilt has been removed. He is a saved man in chapter 12. He's a saved man as he acts or doesn't act in this chapter. But the consequences of his sin remain. And so God brings this about in whatever way, in some way he chooses, as a reminder to David and to the people that God's law is not to be trifled with, that there is a penalty, there's a consequence for sin, and the awful tragedy is that those who have to bear the consequences of our sin are oftentimes the innocent ones. It does not mean that those innocent ones have sinned themselves or that God is angry at them. It is in the way that God has ordained things to be that the innocent often suffer the actions of the unrighteous and the wicked. This is part of what we have happening here. There is no man mentioned in this scripture, in this chapter, who was without sin. Absalom, Amnon, David, Jonadab, they all fail horribly at best and sin wickedly in most cases. The only one who is innocent in this is Tamar. And she is the one who, by the end of the story, doesn't seem to have anything done to her. And it raises some questions about why this would be like this. And I don't know that I have real answers for that yet. But let's begin going through the story and see what the Lord has for us. In chapters 1 to 5, you have, verses 1 to 5, you have a pair of men introduced, and primarily about Amnon and Jonadab. Absalom, we will know from later on, but Absalom is one of David's sons. He's actually the second son of David, second in line to the throne. Absalom has a sister, beautiful girl, whose name was Tamar. There is also another son of David, his son Amnon, who was the oldest of the sons of David and first in line for the throne and a half-brother to Absalom and Tamar. So remember, David had a multiplicity of wives and concubines. So he has a number of children, sons and daughters, all by him but with different mothers. Now, we don't have to be geniuses to recognize that that situation is not going to be good. There's going to be trouble that comes with that. How great, we'll see. We can also know that going through the scriptures, any time that God's ordinance of marriage is modified or departed from by men, any time it's other than one man marrying one woman and being husband and wife till death do them part, trouble will come. Happened with Abraham and Sarah. Happened with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. It happens with David as well. It never turns out well. So you can almost expect there to be trouble within the house. When you add to this what David has done, then it's almost you're waiting for the other shoe to drop in light of what God has said. And this is what we begin to see here. Amnon, in verses 1 and 2, is in love with his sister. And I say misnamed love in the notes because obviously it's not love. Love is gentle, peaceful, kind, does not seek for its own. All the things that 1 Corinthians 13 says. This is not what he has for her, but the word is used because it has that breadth of range in the Old Testament. What he is he's in lust with her. He wants her. She's a beautiful girl, and he wants to have her. Now, he's not in love with her to the point in the way that says he would do whatever he could to see her well-being, to see her do well. It says he was miserable, made himself ill, because it seemed impossible to him to do anything to her. That describes what his intentions are. This is not love. This is lust. It's an infatuation with his half-sister that is ungodly and wicked from day one. It's a precursor to incest. Incest is sexual relations within certain bounds of family relationship. And sadly, it was prevalent enough in the old age and among the Israelites that it had to be spoken to. So a son cannot lie with his mother. A daughter cannot lie with her father. Sisters could not lie with brothers, and so on. Why did that have to be said? Because it was done in the culture. It was done in the culture. Again, when we decide for ourselves what's appropriate, nothing but heartache and trouble comes. This is why this is a call to us as a church and through us as Christians, to those around us, to remember what God has said marriage is to be. Husband and wife, man and woman, coming out of unrelated families to form a new family themselves. He so is in lust with her that he actually makes himself ill. This isn't just a thought that passes through one ear and out the other. It's not the fluttering birds that Luther speaks of that we have to chase away. This is one he takes into himself. He thinks about it. He wants it. He makes himself ill with it. He is sick with sin and doesn't know any way to resolve this problem. Instead of refusing it, instead of saying this is wrong, instead of remembering what the law of God says and asking and seeking God for deliverance, he embraces it to himself. James tells us to submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This man submitted to his lust, and the lust became part of him. It was embraced when it ought to have been refused. Now, that's a lesson for any of us in any sin that we're dealing with. It may not be something as overtly horrible as this is happening, as Amnon is embracing. But there are things that we hold on to, that we ponder, that we, you know, dream about, knowing that they're wrong. And who's to say that we're not hardening ourselves to the awfulness of sin in pondering and holding these things to ourselves? We need to resist those things. We need to flee from them. And we need to consider again the Word of God, the law of God, the grace of Christ, and embrace that instead. And so guard ourselves against the possibilities of doing greater sins than merely thinking on them and planning them out. Unfortunately, Amnon didn't do this. And what made it easier for him to follow through with it was that he had a friend, a cousin of his, a nephew of David, called Jonadab. Jonadab is a counselor. He's somebody who is close to Amnon and close to David, we'll see later on. And one commentator said that this is possibly the most dangerous man in this whole story. Because although he doesn't commit the sins, he enables them to happen. I was surprised to the word pimp is used in Calvin and others. And I was thinking that was a more recent term that comes from the urban 60s or 70s. But he acts as a pimp. He's preparing a woman to be found by this man and making it possible for this sin to occur. Now, it says that he's a very clever man. He's a sharp guy. But there's a difference between being wisdom and being wise and being crafty. The word is the same here for either one. But in the context of it, he uses his ability to like put connections together and plot out plans, not for the sake of righteousness, not for the sake of doing what will be helpful for people and protective of other people, but to see evil happen. What his motivations are, you know, we could guess, figuring that he can use this situation somehow to his advantage. Get himself more power and more recognition in the court. We don't know. Maybe he's just an evil man that likes to plot the downfall of others. But instead of telling the truth to Amnon, he's a false friend and offers wicked counsel. So, one thing that we need to remember for ourselves in this is look at the counsel that we receive from people. And who do we surround ourselves with? Who has our ear? Who listens to us? Who do we listen to? Do we have friends who will tell us that we are wrong when we say something out of line? Will they call us and say, wait a minute, you know, I love you, but that's not the way it ought to be going. That's not what you do. That's not what you think. We like people who make us feel good about ourselves. Tell us what we want to hear. Sometimes those are the most dangerous people to be around because their love for us is not a love for us. It's a love for their own will. It's a love for their own praise. And they use us to get that. We need to guard our hearts in all these matters. Amnon needed to guard his heart. He needed to sanctify his mind. And needed to get out of his head what he was thinking. You know, he didn't have the media input that we're fall prey to today. You can imagine what it might have been like if he had. We see these things in movies and we, you know, let them seep in slowly to our lives. We need to guard what we watch. We need to guard what we read. We need to guard what we think about. And just throw those things away. Whatever the artistic value, the production value of these things may be, if there's moral sin in it, if it's promoting wickedness, we can have nothing to do with it. For our sake and for the sake of our families and for the sake of our friends. And we will come across people who are wonderful people to be around, clever, bright, witty, the life of the party. We will feel better about ourselves by being with them and by seeing with them. But if they don't fear Jesus, if they don't love God, how much good are they to us really? We need to be wise. We need to be careful. We need to be on guard against the devil. We need to be on guard against sin. We need to be on guard against our own sinful hearts. And ask that God will deliver us from them. Well, the plan is made. Jonadab's advice is, hey, you're sick? Stay sick. Send a message to your father David to come and talk with you and tell David that you'd like your sister Tamar to come and to take care of you. And then says, that's a good idea. And in verses 6 to 19, we see how this comes about. The message is sent. David receives the message and then sends to Tamar saying, your brother Amnon's feeling pretty bad. And he'd like you to come and visit with him. Would you go and do so? And of course, who would refuse the king? What faithful daughter would refuse a request of a father that she loves and trusts so well? So she goes and does this. And so David is deceived. I have to ask the question, is David culpable for his deception? He did not know what was going on. Should he have known what was going on? And I don't know. With that many children, grown men and grown women, it's hard to know what's going on in this case. So I can't hold him guilty for being deceived. But again, this is something that he's set the groundwork for with his own lust in times past. He sends the message to Tamar, and Tamar comes and visits her brother. He pretends or maybe really hasn't eaten for a while and is hungry. So she bakes him some bread. Interesting, the word for cakes is very much like the word for heart. And some have made the possibility that these are kind of like cake-shaped, like muffins or bits of bread. I'm not sure where to go with that. Valentine's Day comes up, you know, it's like, okay, be careful where you're going with all this. Be careful with this expression, with this, you know, venture of love and affection that the world falls into, which is really a mask for something else. Whatever it is that she does, she makes him these cakes, and she puts them in the pan and presents them to her brother, but he won't eat them. Instead, he says, to his servants, everyone out. Just want to be alone with Tamar. And who knows what they know? Who knows what they're thinking? After all, this is not just a man. This is the prince of the land. And they are just servants, so they go. And he says to Tamar, well, bring these things close to me. I would like you to feed me. I'm too weak to eat. I mean, this is just so, so awful, but he does. And then when she gets close enough to him, all of a sudden his weakness flees him. He grabs her, takes hold of her, and says, lie with me. Asks her or commands her, sleep with me. Have relations with me. And she says, no. This is wrong. We cannot do this. She makes her plea in 3 points and a fourth. Why this should not be done. Brothers and sisters do not act this way in Israel, she says. This is not what is done. It is against the law. However, Amnon has been raised up. This girl has been raised up well. She has a sense of righteousness. She knows what God requires. She is full of kindness and trust and concern for the well-being of others. But when push comes to shove, she's willing to defend herself if at all possible and not submit to evil, not submit to wickedness. He's stronger than she is, but she tries to argue him out of it. We don't do this. The pagans do this. The Canaanites do this. We are Israelites. We are the people of God. We do not do this. And if you do this, he says, what will happen to me? What will be the effect upon her for the shame and the sin that's been poured out upon her? And if that's not enough to break his heart to think about how she will feel, react to all this, she says to him, what about you? You'll be one of those worthless fools that we talk about in all of Israel. One of those outrageous fools who commits a great sin as if there's no consequence. If you won't think about me, if you won't think about our people, think about yourself. Don't do this. And maybe she's seeing in his eyes that this is not working at all. So she makes another suggestion. Talk to our father. Talk to the king. Surely he'll give me to you. Now whether she really believes that or not, some have criticized her for saying that because, well, she should know the law well enough to know that's not what would happen. I'm not criticizing that because I'm thinking she's trying to say anything that will get her out of here. She says nothing wrong here. She's planting seeds saying, you know, if you want me, there's a way to do this. But this is not the way. Because she knows what's about to happen. She does not want to be treated like this. She ought not to be treated like this. So she argues with what she has. She fights with her words. But her words are not enough. He doesn't listen. He would not listen to her, verse 14. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Well, Amnon's desire has given birth to sin, and it's a terrible sin. And you would think that after all these days or weeks or maybe months of longing, he would rejoice over what he's been able to do and accomplish. But the deed being done, he looks at her in verse 15, and he hates her with a very great hatred, greater than the love, supposedly, that he had for her. He was condemned, I think, by his own actions. He knew in his conscience that all of this was wrong. But he was so overwhelmed by his desire, chose to follow through with this, that it wasn't until he gets what he wants that he realizes how wrong it is. And he's full of self-hatred, but he will deny that self-hatred because that would admit that he's wrong. And instead he turns that hatred upon her. And so she becomes a victim again of what this man has held fast to. Condemned by his own actions, his hatred of himself is denied and directed at Tamar. And he tells her to get up and go. Out. I don't want to see your face anymore. She pleads again. Again, I don't know that she believes these things that she's saying. I think this is just an emotional reaction at perhaps at one level. But also given that culture, a woman had been violated like this, what hope did she have? Who would marry her? Who would want someone like this? That statement, her reaction, I think is in part a condemnation against the hardness of the men at that time. Remember that in Mark 10, the Pharisees will come with Jesus and say, well, Jesus, may a man divorce a woman for any reason? And Jesus says, what's the law say? And they say, well, Moses says, give her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says, it's for the hardness of heart that God permitted this. What you're looking at here in part is the hardness of the heart of men at this time in history. That their hardness of heart, their lack of concern for women, had been modified somewhat by the law of God, but underneath it all, it hadn't yet been changed. And part of that hardness of heart was to look askance at those who had been mistreated in this way, who were guiltless in all of this. There were provisions in the law that one who had raped someone could pay a price to the father and marry them and take them as wife and never divorce them. So this woman would have a home, would have someone to provide for her and for the children to come along. But he wasn't willing to do this here. He just wanted to shun the sin away. Instead of confessing his sin and guilt, get rid of the evidence. And that's all she was to him. He says to her, as he ignores her pleas, ignores her arguments, and the ESV, I think, doesn't translate it well. The ESV says, he called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence. The Hebrew is actually apparently neutral. Put this thing out of my presence. He has dehumanized her in this whole process. She has existed in his mind only for him, and now that he has gotten what he wants and is unhappy with it, she remains only an object to him and is cast out. And the door is bolted after her. She is dressed in the fashion of the virgin daughters of the king, a long robe with sleeves apparently. This is the kind of robe that was given to Joseph. The same word is used to describe what Jacob gave Joseph. So she's dressed in a particular way to signify her status. As a virgin daughter of the king, she has been faithful to her God. She's been faithful to her father. Now, through no fault of her own, this virginity has been taken from her. And so what can she do but what any person in grief, what any woman in grief would do? She tears the robe, throws ashes on her head, and goes out crying aloud as she goes away from him, announcing what has happened. The matter has now become public, at least to those among the servants of the house of David. How do you help someone like this? You can't take away what's been done as much as you might desire to. What do you do with a woman who's been raped? Do you believe her? You accept her? You support her? You encourage her? You pray with her? You pray for her? You take her to Jesus? You do not blame her. You do not say, well, if only you had done this, that, and the other thing, you would have been safe. Here's a woman who was innocent. You presume innocence. You act on that. You encourage that there is healing, that there is hope, that Christ remembers those who are broken and abandoned by the world. We know people, don't we? We may be some of those people who've been treated like this. And it's not a thing that goes away easily. The memory will always be there. But that memory doesn't have to rule you. It doesn't have to determine the rest of your life. Christ makes all things new. And although we think of that usually in terms of His dealing with our sin and our guilt, Jesus is also the one who comes to those who are afflicted and beat up by others. And I think we can safely apply the making all things new to the healing of their own hearts and to the strength to survive and overcome that He gives to them who've been treated in this way. It doesn't make it go away. You don't ever pretend it didn't happen. You don't suppress it or deny it. You say, this is what it is, but Jesus is greater than the evil that's been fallen me. The love of Christ overwhelms the hatred that others have expressed to me. You take that to heart for yourself. And when you're speaking with those and living with those who've been through this experience, you believe that for yourself and for them when they are too weak and too put upon to hold on to it. And although these things happen in a moment of time, I mean just a few seconds, just a few minutes, it may take days, weeks, months, years to get a handle back on it, to begin to go forward. And those of us who are around people who are dealing with this, we need to be patient. We need to be encouraging. And we need to speak out for them. There needs to be also a cry for justice. Things must be reported. And the offender, if at all possible, must be prosecuted. Yes, we forgive. But forgiveness does not take away the consequences of the sin. Remember David. Although her father did not understand and Jonadab didn't care, and Amnon certainly had no intention to do well by her, yet God hears her. How do we know that God hears her? The words are written down for us. How else would we know this story? But by God's Spirit, preserving this story, preserving these words, ordaining that they be written down by the chronicler of 2 Samuel so that we would see it, so that we would have to ponder this and learn to bless those around us who have been through this. Do not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Listen. And this is what David does not do in verse 21. Her brother Absalom hears about it and says, has your brother been with you? He must know something. Why would he assume it was Amnon? Did he know about Amnon's lust for her before this had happened? Looking at what Absalom's later character will be, I think it's a safe bet that he did. So one can argue that he knew about this and he did not protect his sister. And he gave her just useless counsel. Hold your peace, my sister. There. It will be okay. After all, he's your brother. Don't you just want to slap Absalom for that? You just want to hit him? He does her no good. Although she lives with him in his house for the rest of her life, a desolate woman, he offers her no hope, no encouragement, no justice. David hears about it. His anger is useless, though. He does nothing. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Right, great, you should be angry at this. It's appropriate. David, you're the king. David, you're the father. Somebody does this to your daughter. Somebody does this to one of the people in your kingdom. You act, but he doesn't seem to act. Maybe he's paralyzed by his own guilt, aware of what's happened, of what he has done, so how can he speak to anyone else? Maybe he's misunderstanding what he needs to do to submit to God's chastisement, which means he rightly accepted the penalty of God in chapter 12 for what had been done when the child that had been conceived by sin with Bathsheba died when God took that child. He worshipped God. But you know, sins like that, they change the way that you think. They change the way that you act. And David seems to have been crippled by all of this. Although forgiven, he's not able to act in justice for his family as a father and as a king. he fails. Absalom, we're told in verse 22, simply holds it within. Holds it within. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Do not be like David. Do not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Do not be like Absalom. Do not use their pain for your own ends. Do not give false comfort or heartless counsel. Weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. Get down in the dust and ashes with them and say nothing for 7 days, like Job's friends did. And then when you're tempted to speak, wait another 7 days and see what you're thinking then. If you are in a place where you are able to do so, seek and do justice. Defend the weak, defend the fatherless, defend the widow, defend the afflicted, defend the oppressed. Defend and speak up for those who have been trampled under the sins of others and have become just objects to them instead of people who bear the image of God. Remember that although no one listened to Tamar here in this story, God heard. And although it was His divine purposes that this happened as it did, it is no shame to her. And she is in the presence of God now, rejoicing in what God has done for her. She understands now fully that Christ is her comforter. We think of Christ mainly, and rightly so, as dealing with our sin and guilt, taking away the things that we have done and bearing upon Himself the wrath of God for our sin. And that's right, we must know that. And Tamar knows that. But she also knows that Jesus is the one who takes her up in His arms and wraps her up and holds her and heals her and dries every tear from her face for the suffering that she had gone through. That too is part of the church's work. To be that place of comfort. To be that place of healing and encouragement to those who've been through these things. It's not enough to say Jesus died for your sins. Believe in Him and you will be saved. We must also say Jesus loves you with His own blood and comforts you and heals you in all your distress. And it's a word of warning to us as well, because Christ is also our avenger. The actions of the wicked will not stand. We would love to have seen justice done at this time. We would love to send David, say, Amnon, you're my son, and I love you, but for what you've done, you must die, and to have him be executed. That would have been right. Jonadab to have been punished as well. It didn't happen then, but it will happen. Those who die in wickedness are in hell now. In the resurrection to come, they will taste the fullness of God's wrath. And for that we rejoice, because God is shown then to be just. There is an answer, a response to evil and to wickedness. God remembers, God sees, God will deal with it. And this is where then we remember Christ as our Savior. Because we know that we are guilty. We know that we have committed sin. We know that we've cherished all sorts of lust and greed and ambition and anger in our hearts. And if we have not acted, it's only for lack of courage or lack of opportunity, more so than lack of desire. And so the awfulness of this sin against Tamar should also convict many of us with our own sin and our own guilt, and cause us to repent of what we have done, of what who we are, of what we ponder, what we hold on to, and ask Christ for forgiveness. And we have it on His Word. We have it throughout the Scriptures, that if you confess your sins to Christ, you will be forgiven and you will be set free. If you come to Christ, you will be made alive and made new. And every tear will be wiped away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, we weep for Tamar. We weep for all who have been in her place. Women and men and children who have been treated in this way. And ask God that you would have mercy on them, that you would show them your comfort and kindness and care. We ask God that your people would be the avenues of this. We ask God that we would love those whom you've loved and love the outcast, love the broken. Lord, we are the outcast, we are the broken. You've loved us with an everlasting love, and we thank you, God, and praise you for this. We pray that we would find our own healing and our own strength within you. The great and glorious thing that you do, God, is not just to forgive of us of our sins, but also to sanctify us and make us new within. As your book says at the end, you will wipe away every tear. There will be no more crying, no more weeping, Lord. And we look to that day as we weep for the cost of our sins upon ourselves, the cost of our sins upon others, and the suffering that others have done. But we know, Lord, that you are the answer to that. And we wait for that day. Lord, make us faithful. Make us strong. Keep our eyes looking ahead to that day when we see you face to face. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.